Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with great humility in our hearts. Lord, we come to you this morning wanting to grow in the Christian life, wanting to become more Christ-like. We come to you this morning wanting to receive grace from your throne of grace in our time of need. And so, Lord, would you use the instrument of your servant John Bunyan in his wonderful book, This Pilgrim's Progress, to teach us, to guide us, to instruct us, so that we may walk in the way of righteousness all the days of our life, and that you would help us in this by giving us all that we need for this pilgrimage all the way to the celestial city. Lord, will you strengthen your people? Will you fortify those who are facing great temptations at the moment? Would you strengthen them heart and mind in Christ Jesus so that their faith might not be discouraged, but instead grow, that their hope would be strengthened and that their love would be deepened, and as a result that their eyes might be fixed on you, the author and perfecter of their faith. So would you grant us grace this morning in a special manner as we consider these things together, so that you might receive all the glory in our sanctification, in our growth, in our holiness, in our marriages, in our families, and so that you, Lord, might be known as supreme in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to chapter 6, finally. What we've seen so far is that Christian has started this pilgrimage running away from the city of destruction. And he's done this because he's read in this book about this great and terrible fate he's about to encounter, which is judgment as a result of this burden, as a result of sin and guilt, which he has against God. And then evangelist sends him on his way. He shows him what he needs to do in response to knowing about his sin and guilt. And that is go towards the door. That is the door, which is Christ. He goes towards the door. He goes through the door, which is Christ. And ultimately, he comes to the cross of Christ, where his sins are forgiven, a deeper understanding of the atonement, and he is released from guilt and shame. Then we saw him in the beautiful palace, which was really a picture of pilgrim or Christian going to the church and meeting there all these wonderful people. He met discernment, discretion. He met piety. He met charity. He met prudence. And in this place, it was a wonderful time of fellowship. It was a wonderful time of learning as they took him through the whole Bible. And it was a wonderful time of equipping him for this task that is ahead. That is, there he was particularly given the whole armor of God. Now, these pictures work so well in a story, because when we think about the whole armor of God, we know that this is a metaphor for something which the Lord does in us. It's not an actual armor of God. But because this is a parable, this is a metaphor, this is a story itself, it works so well that he's given this armor, which he then does wear. And this is the perfect time for him to receive this armor, because they told him that what he's going to do now is he's going to go through the valley of humiliation. That is, he's going to go through time of extreme tribulation, trouble, and difficulty, and temptation there as well. And immediately we should be struck by this, because the way that Christianity is often portrayed nowadays is sometimes it's portrayed as this happy-go-lucky religion. If you become a Christian, then all your days are hunky-dory and wonderful and just without any difficulty, really. And some people go to the far extreme of saying, actually, when you become a Christian, you ought not to have any suffering or difficulty or pain, temptation, trial, anything like that. If you do, you're a weak Christian. Well, that view just won't do, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that in this life we will have many troubles. And if our Master, the Lord Jesus, has gone through so much pain, suffering, how much more will we, his servants? Because no servant is greater than his Master. So in some sense, what we see here in this encounter in the Valley of Humiliation, and this encounter with Apollyon, which is Satan himself, the devil, demon, is we see a replaying of some of the events that happened in the life of Jesus in his beginning of his ministry, happening to the Christian or the pilgrim here as well. So that's what we're going to consider this morning in our time together, chapter 6 of Pilgrim's Progress. Let's take a look at it. Well, it starts off, poor Christian was having a terrible time in the Valley of Humiliation. He had ventured only a little way before he noticed a foul fiend, Apollyon, coming across the field to meet him. Christian began to panic and debated whether he should turn back or stand his ground. But then he recalled that he had been given no armor for his back, and he realized that to turn back would give his adversary an advantage. This is a really beautiful picture, is it not, of Christian recognizing that he's been given this armor of God to wear, these equipments in the gospel, the power which is given by the word of God, by prayer, by the Holy Spirit, these things that are supposed to equip him against trials and temptations he's been given. But he says, well, he can't turn back now that he faces the enemy face to face because he's been given no armor for his back. And what that's supposed to indicate to us is we cannot face the devil running away. We have to face the devil straight on. The spiritual warfare is not something to be run away from, but it's something to be engaged in. And that's exactly what he realizes. He has no armor for his back, and so he has to engage Apollyon head on. Apollyon would then easily pierce him with his arrows. So he resolved to stand his ground and move forward no matter what. For he thought to himself, even if I had no more in mind than saving my own life, this would still be the best choice. So he went on, and Apollyon met him face to face. Now here is the picture given to us of Apollyon, and each of the pieces of the metaphor are so telling of what Bunyan thought about Satan himself. So Bunyan describes Satan in this way. He says, the monster was hideous to look at, covered with scales like a fish, and exceedingly proud of them. He had wings like a dragon and feet like a bear. Fire and smoke came blenching up from within his belly, and his mouth was like a mouth of a lion. When he drew close to Christian, he looked down upon him with utter disdain and demanded of him, where have you come from and where are you going? Now take a look at these images that Bunyan gives of this creature. He has scales like a fish, and he was exceedingly proud of them. Now this is to indicate to us that some people believe the passage in Isaiah, which describes the fall of a famous Assyrian king, is actually a picture of something far greater. It's the morning star of heaven falling from heaven itself. That is Satan falling from heaven itself. And as some believe that actually as a result of this, that Satan was this really proud angel in heaven, and that it was really his pride which led to his downfall. That might be the case. Certainly Satan is proud, and certainly if we look at Adam and Eve's temptation in the Garden of Eden, the temptation that Satan gives to them is that they would be like God. In other words, they can decide for themselves what is good and evil. In other words, they could place themselves on God's level or even above God. They would have to answer to no one. So there is even in the text of Genesis an indication that this is the kind of attitude which Satan has of himself. He hates humility and he loves himself. It tells us that he had wings like a dragon and feet like a bear. Now, this picture of a dragon develops throughout the whole of the Bible. It starts in the book of Genesis and ends in the book of Revelation. In Genesis, we're told of the serpent that comes to tempt Adam and Eve. And in Revelation, the devil is revealed for what he is, a dragon. Now, the relationship between a serpent and a dragon is very close because those two things go together. A dragon is essentially a serpent with wings. And that's exactly what's described here. And he had feet like a bear. Fire and smoke came from him and from within his belly, and his mouth was like that of a lion. In other words, he was ferocious like a lion. He wanted to devour his prey. He wanted to destroy Christian. And this is the kind of picture which is given to us in the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible of Satan. He is a mighty creature. He is not a small creature. He is stronger than us. This is the picture given to us in the Bible. Well, Christian tells him exactly where he came from. He says to him, I have come from the city of destruction, which is called, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion. Well, now we're told about the authority which this creature Satan has, or this creature Apollyon has. He says, I came to tell you that you are one of my subjects, since the whole country is under my authority. I am the prince and God of it. How is it then that you have run away from your king? If I didn't believe you might still be of use to me, I would strike you to the ground right now with one blow. The picture here is that Satan is indeed called the God of this age. he is indeed called the one under whose dominion the entirety of the world falls in their sinful condition. That, of course, doesn't mean that God is not the ruler of this world, but it means that all of humanity have fallen and been deceived by Satan himself. They have fallen into this trap of sin, and they have been deceived to follow after Satan. And they become his subject. Satan is their lord. So this is really, really important for us to understand, because I think that oftentimes the way that many Christians think about Satan and the work of Satan is they think out there somewhere, there's huddled around some ritual sacrifice or something, some Satanists. And these Satanists are the representation of Satan's work in the world. Now, although that is true, that's only part of the truth. You see that those Satanists out there isn't the only group who are captive and under the dominion of Satan. Actually, the Bible tells us the whole world is. And I think very often when Christians point the finger and say, well, those people are under the dominion of Satan, it's kind of a wanting to shift the blame, wanting to shift the emphasis of focus, and saying those people out there, rather than recognizing the entire system of this world, not just those in power, those without power, those who are poor, those who are rich, those in every domain of life, in economics, in law, in mathematics, in physics, in Christianity, many other places, we see that the dominion of Satan continues to hold sway. So, it's not just out there, it's the entire world is captive and subject to Satan, even though they don't recognize this themselves. Well then, Apollyon says to Christian, he's come here to save him, essentially, because he recognizes that Christian is useful to him. He says to him, listen, if I didn't come to save you, I would have struck you down. Because if you weren't useful to me, I would kill you immediately. But you are actually useful to me. So I'm going to try and save you for my own kingdom. And he's going to bring certain objections against Christian's pilgrimage to the celestial city and to Mount Zion. This is a beautiful way that that Christian teaches us how to reason, you can say, reason with the devil. When the devil brings temptations on your path, what you need is at hand scripture. And you need a sound mind. You need to put away the deeds of darkness, otherwise you will fall into his trap. All right, well, so Christian acknowledges, first and foremost, that he used to be under the dominion of Satan. He says, it is true that I was born in your dominion, replied Christian, but your service was hard and your wages were such that man would not live on them, for the wages of sin is death. You see, what Christian recognizes here is that formerly, yes, he was subject to the devil himself. Yes, he was in darkness. Yes, he was in sin. There is no denying that for Christian. But what he also says is, I could see what this all leads to. And this is the insight which Christians have, which non-Christians don't have, or which Christians at least ought to have, really. That is that they can see where does sin ultimately lead to. It's not really that Christians are afraid of death. Death by itself is not the enemy, not the final enemy. It's not the greatest threat to humanity. Actually, the greatest threat from humanity is to be separated from the Creator forever. And that's why death has a sting, because the sting of death is the law. Because we haven't obeyed the law, because of sin, actually what death means for us is immediately upon death, we encounter the second death, that is eternal separation from God, under God's eternal punishment forever. So what the Christian can see, and what Christian in this book can see very clearly, is that the result of sin in his life would mean not only that he was subject to the devil, but that his end would be death, and the reason why death is so threatening is because he would die with his sin, and if he were to die with his sin, he would die without God. That's why it was so threatening to Christian. That's why he could recognize this was something that he needed to change, that needed to be changed in him. Therefore, when I came of age, I did like other people of discernment have done. I looked for a way to straighten out my life. There is no prince who will take lightly the loss of one of his subjects, countered Apollyon. Nor will I let you go. But you will. But since you complained about your service and wages, go on back, and whatever our country can afford, I thereby promise to give to you. You see, what Satan is trying to do is he's saying, okay, well, fine, I admit that it's really hard. The results of sin is death, but go back to your old life, and we'll see what we can do about that. We can maybe try to make some kind of arrangement for you, because this is you're facing these difficulties, these anguishes of your soul. Maybe we can fix that. Maybe we can make things better. There's a scene in the film The Matrix. I don't know if any of you have seen that, where one of the people discovered actually that the entire world is a fiction, and the result of discovering that the entire world is a fiction is they are released from this fiction and they go into the real world whereby they can observe the whole world as being fictional. Well, what happens with one of the characters who's really like a Judas character in the story is he not only discovers that the whole world is a fiction, but he willingly wants to constrain himself to that fiction. He actually says, rather than going to the real world and escaping to what is reality, I prefer living in a fiction and living in luxury than living in reality and living in poverty. Well, it's very similar to the temptation which Satan brings to Christian in this instance here. Satan says to Christian, well, think about it this way. I could give you so many comforts in this life. I could make things so easy for you. Why would you choose poverty, difficulty, trials, suffering, temptations, hardships right now if you can choose enjoyment, pleasure, such incredible riches, such incredible fulfillment of all of your desires? Ask whatever you want. I can give it to you. You see, what is also striking about Apollyon's words is that these words are the very words of Pharaoh in Egypt. You might recognize the words, nor will I let you go. Do you remember those words from Pharaoh? Pharaoh said to Moses, I will not let your people go, nor will I let you go. I don't know this God whom you speak of, nor will I let your people go. And this is exactly the attitude of Satan. This is the attitude of Apollyon. He will not let these people go. These people who have trusted in Christ, he will torment us for the rest of our lives, tempt us for the rest of our lives. So Christian answers, and this is an important answer, but I have given myself to another, to the king of princes, and how can I in fairness go back to you? You see, what Christian here recognizes is, later he's going to say this more clearly, but he says he's given his allegiance to another king. And if he's given his allegiance to another king, there is only one king that he can answer to. A man cannot serve two masters. When on the lips of Jesus, that particularly meant that a man cannot serve money and God. But certainly here, in this case, it means a man cannot serve both God and Satan. Man cannot serve the priorities and desires and intentions of this world and all the things the world has to offer and Christ. And so Christian says, I have pledged my allegiance to another. Satan answers, in doing this, you have gone from bad to worse, as the proverb says. But it's typical for those who have professed themselves to be servants to give him the slip after a while and return again to me. If you'll do this also, all will go well with you. What he's saying is, you know, don't worry about your allegiance that you gave to Jesus, that one night that you were really emotional, that one night that you really felt like the burden of sin was on your shoulders, that one experience that you had, what you call conversion, regeneration, all of that. Don't worry about that. Just come back to me and I will give you rest. All will be well for you. Now, of course, he's lying to him, as Satan is the father of lies, the murderer from the very beginning. His intention is that we might be destroyed, not saved. And so Christian is able to see right through this. He says to him, I've given him my faith and my sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from here and not be hanged as a traitor? What's so important to notice in this is, A couple of years ago, there was this big controversy in America about the gospel and what happens when we explain the gospel and which parts of the gospel are essential to explain to people. And some people were saying that part of the essential teaching of the gospel is that we have to teach people that Jesus is Savior. And that certainly is so. Jesus died on the cross for the salvation of his people so that we might be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. Absolutely true. But what then happened is through this insistence on this aspect of the gospel, they tragically neglected the truth that when you receive Jesus as Savior, you also receive him as Lord. That means that you are willing to follow him and do what he says the rest of your life. Because what had crept into the church is this idea of what some people call carnal Christianity, that you can pledge your allegiance to the Savior, but then you can continue living your life in exactly the kind of way that you want to live. Well, Christian here is able to recognize that it's both his faith and his allegiance. He receives Jesus as both Savior and Lord in this instance. He has trust in Jesus as Savior, but he pledges his allegiance to Jesus, which means whatever Jesus says in his word, Christian was going to do. And this is a teaching that's so neglected in the church today, obedience, old obedience to what Jesus has commanded us to do. Notice he uses the language here of kingship and of the law and of being a traitor. He says, how can I go back from here and not be hanged? He recognizes that if you were to betray the king in this kind of treason, then actually you would be a traitor and therefore you would deserve to be hung. And so he recognizes that whatever Satan can inflict on him is nothing in comparison to what Jesus himself can inflict on him. Jesus said to his disciples, don't fear the one that can destroy your body and then afterwards do nothing to you at all. Fear the one who can destroy your body and soul and put you in hell. That is, fear God more than you fear whatever Satan can throw your way. Well, Satan replies, and brings another objection. You did the same thing to me, and yet I am willing to forgive it all if now you turn again back to me. And Christian remained undaunted. He said, what I promised you was before I was of age. Besides, I believe that the prince under whose banner I now stand is able to free me from my obligation to you and forgive me for what I did in compliance with you. In addition to this, you destroying Apollyon, to tell the truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, his country better than yours. So forget about trying to persuade me further. I am his servant and I follow him. Notice here that Christian knows why he's a Christian. And I think we need more of this in our churches. We need reason for the hope that is within us. If someone asks you, why are you a Christian? The answer isn't, well, my parents told me to come to church. The answer isn't, well, I kind of like the music. The answer isn't, I kind of like the people. The answer isn't, I think this is kind of my duty to go to church. The answer is, we love the Lord who is the Lord who saved us. And everything connected with the Lord of glory is good. We love his service. We love his wages. We love his servants. We love his government. We love his company. We love his country. We should know why we are a Christian. So that if someone asks you on a whim, why do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Why do you believe that Christianity is true? What is your reason for believing these things? You should be able to give an answer for the hope that is within you. You should be able to say that it is true that God has sent his son into the world to die as a sacrifice for our sin so that we might be atoned from our sins. And it's the only way that we can have reconciliation to God. You should be able to say, well, Jesus did die on the cross and he was raised from the dead once again on the third day and has now ascended to the right hand of God. You should be able to say that he is the one who is my surety. He is the one who is my savior, my assurance, my seal, and my hope. you should be able to say that in him I have found forgiveness of sins. In him I have been reconciled with God. In him I have been adopted by God as a child of God. And through him I have received the Holy Spirit of God. You should be able to say that now you have peace with God. And because you have peace with God, you have fellowship with God. And you know God in prayer, in his word, in the fellowship of his believers. You see God when you read the pages of Scripture. You understand the truth of God in a manner that you never understood. And everything in this world makes sense in the light of the truth of God. You should be able to give reasons, solid reasons, for the hope that is within you. Not merely tell people, I feel like being a Christian. Not merely tell people, I want to go to church because I think it's the right thing to do. You should have solid reasons.